Man, well, I'm so glad that y'all are here. There's so few of us tonight. I don't know that I've ever seen this room so empty, and so y'all are the winners tonight that you actually showed up. So well done. January 9th, 2007, it changed the landscape of the modern era in a really tangible way. A 51-year-old man stood on a stage similar to this one, and he made an announcement that changed the world. Does anyone know what it is? Yeah, he would begin by saying, every once in a while, a revolutionary product comes along that changes everything. If he only knew. This was the day that Steve Jobs, in a black turtleneck, announced a very familiar product, right? He said, a phone, an internet communicator, an iPod. Are you getting it? These are not three separate devices. This is one device. And we're going to call it an iPhone. Yeah, few thought it would work, actually, which is crazy. Last year alone, they sold over 200 million. In their history, they have sold 1.5 billion. That's with a B. Crazy, right? Even further than that, every smartphone that has ever come out since has copied its design because it was so good, right? And it has literally changed everything about the way we work, operate, think. We don't know a song, we Shazam it. We don't know the answer to a question, you Google it. You get bored at a stoplight for 20 seconds, you pull out your phone, right? You stream through Facebook or Instagram or YouTube. It has infiltrated every aspect of our lives, and we don't even fully realize that it's happening. You see, we start there today because in the same way that the iPhone has revolutionized our world, as we continue on in our study of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul unpack this idea of the Spirit that revolutionized a believer's walk with God. So today in 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to learn that not only was the Spirit evidence of his apostleship, but we're going to see that God's Spirit changes everything. It literally changes everything for us. So why do we care? I think often we can act kind of like the Corinthians. We misunderstand the Christian life. We don't understand who God is, what he's doing, or what he expects of us. And so this leads us to believe that the Christian life is about acting better, cleaning ourselves up, doing more. And we are literally exhausting ourselves. It's found in a fundamental misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. So the other reason is that we don't fully recognize where we've come from in the Old Testament. And so it is hard to appreciate the ministry that we get to be a part of. And it's exciting and it's glorious. You see, the reality is that today, if we can grasp the truth of this passage, we can all walk out of here with a better understanding of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit changes everything. So before moving forward, let's remind ourselves of why some of the Corinthians were rejecting Paul. So he was suffering. He didn't look anything like they wanted him to as an apostle of Jesus. And so one of the reasons that Paul is writing is to defend his ministry. In this chapter, we think that there are some people who are probably pointing back to the Old Testament saying, hey, you should follow that. And Paul's going to defend his ministry. He's going to explain how it's different. And he's going to say why he was qualified to do what he was doing. So in this passage, we're going to look at Paul's letters of recommendation in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to look at Paul's confidence in verses 4 through 6. And then lastly, in verses 7 through 18, we're going to see Paul's explanation of the new covenant. So disclaimer, as Paul is writing, he is assuming that his audience has a really good understanding of the Old Testament. And so I'm going to give us some background today to help us catch up. Paul is going to use this entire chapter to compare two things, the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant refers to this binding agreement or this promise between God and the nation of Israel under the leadership of Moses. So let's track backwards. It's almost like we've rewound to a month ago and I'm here telling you the same story again, but here we go. So Moses is called by God and he is sent into Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. After 10 plagues, eventually he listens. Pharaoh lets the Israelites go free. God leads them through a pillar of cloud and fire, through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, and they land themselves at a place called Mount Sinai. Here, Moses goes up the mountain, and God enters into a covenant with his people, and he gives them the law. He says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." This is what Paul is talking about. This is the old covenant. So things that we need to know. First, the law, the Mosaic law, was given to regulate Israel's behavior and to reveal God's character. Those were the purposes. It was never intended to save Israel. I want to say that again. The law was never intended to save Israel. It was only by faith that they were saved. Next, this covenant, it was conditional, meaning that if they obeyed the law, God would bless them. If they disobeyed the law, God would curse them. Next, the law could ultimately not be followed. Crazy, right? That God gives them this law and then he says, you can't actually do it. So why? The purpose was to show them that they needed a savior, that they needed someone to help them. So, old covenant. Now, new covenant. Things that we need to know. First, like you saw in your lesson, it was predicted in the Old Testament. Prophets spoke of this coming. In Ezekiel 36, it says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Can you imagine the prophets writing that? They're going, you're going to put God's spirit. God is going to live in these people. What? Can you imagine? That was crazy. So it's predicted from the time of the Old Testament. And then we see Jesus talk about it when he's in the Gospels. As he's specifically walking towards the cross, he talks about this new covenant. So it's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that the Spirit comes. His death and resurrection inaugurates this new covenant into being. Next, this new covenant, it's only applicable to believers. So anytime that I talk about it, I'm talking about believers. So when you place your faith in Jesus, God's Spirit comes to live inside you. And then believers not only are given God's Spirit, but they're given a new heart, and God's Spirit empowers you to obey God. The Spirit empowers you to obey God. So we have our two sides, right? Old covenant, new covenant. We're all caught up. So this is what Paul is going to be unpacking in this chapter. So let's jump in. So verses 1-3, Paul's letters of recommendation. In verse 1, Paul begins, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul starts with these two rhetorical questions, and he's expecting them to be answered no. It's likely that he's alluding to some false teachers, false apostles, who have moved into Corinth and have started planting seeds of mistrust. These false apostles have probably been telling the Corinthians, hey, you should probably check Paul's references. We're not so sure he's legit, okay? That's what's going on. You see, letters of recommendation, they were actually really common in the first century. Even Paul himself, we see him commend people in the end of his letters. Like if you look at the end of Romans, an entire chapter is spent on commending people. So it's not the letter itself that he has a problem with, right? The issue is that this assumption that the Corinthians would be Paul's judge, that it would be in the Corinthians' hands whether he was a true apostle or not. That's the problem. So is Paul commending himself? No. Does he need a letter of recommendation? No. Why? We get to verse 2. He says, you yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. The Corinthians themselves are his letters. He had spent a year and a half with them previously, and he had been pouring into them, and they had changed. There was evidence. They were being seen. They were being heard. They were being, quote unquote, read. The Corinthians are his letters. So Paul goes on to explain how, what happened to them, what made them different. In the second part of verse 3, he says, their letters written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Ding, ding, ding. Old covenant, new covenant. Did you hear it? Old covenant, ink, stone, new covenant, spirit. Their hearts have been changed. The Spirit of the living God literally dwells within them, and it has changed them. You see, at the end of John 17, the way that this is described is that God's love dwells inside of you. That's crazy. And there's evidence of it. And so from these verses, we learn that God's Spirit produces evidence of our faith. God's Spirit produces evidence of our faith. You see, if you were here with us last year or the first week this year, you might remember how we described the Corinthians. They were prideful, arrogant, self-centered. The list, it goes on and on and on. And what we're going to see in this letter as we keep reading is Paul is going to boast in them. He's going to say, hey, you've been obedient. You've loved people well. You've repented. They've changed. They've changed. They are different because of God's Spirit. You see, the thing is that I'm not just talking about external changes. Not just external changes. What I'm talking about is an internal change that produces external evidence. Do you see the difference? So, external change. If that's what I was talking about, that would be like me trying to put on the coolest Jordans and trying to be a basketball star. Do you see how tall I am? Never gonna happen, right? Never gonna happen. Or like me trying to put on all the gear and then go run a marathon right now just because I have the right clothes on. I promise you, I get winded walking up those stairs. There's no way I'm running a marathon tonight, right? There's a difference. It's not just external evidence. It's an internal change that produces external evidence. So one of the biggest changes that we are told in Scripture that comes about when you have God's Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things come about when we have God's Spirit in us. Did anyone start singing the song in their head? Y'all remember that from Sunday school days, or is it just me? So you see, God's Spirit produces evidence of our faith. So if you know Jesus, what evidence is there in your life of your faith? Paul's commending the Corinthians for being his letters of recommendation. He's celebrating them. And I think too often we're focused on what we should be and we don't look at what God has done in our lives today. So consider, how are you different because of God's Spirit? Maybe it's greater patience with your kids as they fight for the 14th time today, or greater patience with your roommate as they put dishes on the counter for the 14th time today. Maybe it's a more consistent kindness with your in-laws when they make hurtful remarks. Or maybe it's a deeper peace in the midst of a really hard circumstance like aging parents, or maybe you got damaged from the storm. What evidence is there of your faith? Because you see, God's Spirit, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changed the heart of the Corinthians to the point where their lives were evidence of Paul's ministry, of evidence of his apostleship, and it can change our lives today. So now we've looked at Paul's letters of recommendation, the Corinthians. Now let's look at Paul's confidence. So we're going to be in verses 4-6. In verse 4, Paul says he has a great confidence, but it's only in verse 5 that we learn what it is. So in verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So as I was prepping for this message this weekend, the word sufficiency comes up a lot in these few verses. And I was sitting there thinking, we throw that word around a lot, and I'm not sure I even fully understand what it means. And so I looked it up, and the words that came up to describe it are adequate, competent, and enough. Enough. Paul is literally saying, hey, God has declared that I am enough. I am enough. His confidence was not in his own abilities. It wasn't in his own conviction. It wasn't in his own courage or boldness or talents. It wasn't in any of those things. His confidence was in God. He was enough. You see, we are sufficient, but it is only because of what God has done in and through us. So Paul goes on, not only is he sufficient, but he is sufficient for something. It is purposeful. So he goes on in verse 6 to say, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So ministers, that means servant. He made Paul sufficient to be his servant. And furthermore, he's saying, hey, if you are striving, if you are working to obey the law, you are killing yourself. The letter, it kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, I want to pause and just sit here for a minute, because not only are these verses like the perfect description of why the theme of this Bible study is Christ in and through us, but it's a perfect description of the gospel. You see, you are enough. That is why God sent his son, whom he loved desperately, down to earth. God took on flesh. He lived a perfect life where he was hated, he was abused, he was hurt. He experienced troubles, and then he goes to a cross willingly because he loved you. And he died. He died a death that he didn't deserve and rose from the dead 3 days later. And why? Because you're enough. You are enough. And so if you came in here feeling anything other than that, then today I want to tell you that God loves you desperately. He loves you desperately. And you are enough. And when you accept him as your Savior, he says you are accepted, you are forgiven, you are made free. You are enough. You see, God's Spirit makes us sufficient, makes us sufficient as ministers of the gospel. So my heart standing here on stage today, I would love for every woman in this room to walk out of here saying, I am sufficient to be a minister of God. But I think the reality is that we don't even believe that we're enough as people, much less to serve God. We struggle to believe that we are enough for God or for anyone else. And it infiltrates every aspect of our lives. It infiltrates our thoughts. And you see, I know in this room there are women who don't feel sufficient for so many different reasons. So when have you not felt like you were enough? Fill in this sentence. I am not blank enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not funny enough. Whatever it might be. Maybe you walked in here thinking, I can't lead this small group. I just fought with my husband. Are you kidding me? Maybe you walked in here thinking, I am struggling with sexual sin, and so I cannot be a minister of God. Maybe you walked in here thinking, I am shy and introverted. I cannot engage with this person with the gospel, whatever it might be. Where do you feel like you're not enough? For me, funny enough, it's actually teaching this message. In the last few days, my brain has been wrecked. Wrecked with lies. Wrecked with lies. You're not good enough to stand on that stage to tell those women anything. They are not going to like you. They are not going to laugh at your jokes. Yes, I think about that. They are not going to trust anything that you have to say over and over and over again. These lies have been plaguing my brain. And you see, the reality is, what hit me the other day is that even if those things are true, my worth and value is not held in y'all's opinion of me. It's not. Praise God, because he said that I am enough, that I'm enough to be his minister, and the same is true for you today. So whatever you're feeling, whatever it is, God loves you desperately, and you are enough to be his minister. God has already defined who you are, and his Spirit, it changes everything. God's Spirit changes everything. So we've seen that the Corinthians are Paul's letters of recommendation. We've seen what Paul's confidence is in. It's in God. And now we're going to look at how this is drastically different from the Old Covenant. So verses 7 through 18, Paul's explanation of the New Covenant. As we get to this section, Paul again is assuming that you have a background of a story that we may or may not know. So like you saw in the curriculum, Exodus 33 and 34 were really important to understand this text. So I'm going to walk through this story with you. So Moses is up on the mountain. He's up there with God and he begs God, please show me your glory. Think about it. Like, just close your eyes for 1 second and think about it. Standing on a mountain asking God to see his glory. That's crazy. God says, okay, but you can't look at me face to face because if you do, you will die. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by you, and you can look at my back. So this happens, and afterwards, Moses' face is glowing because he has encountered the glory of the Lord. So when he goes down the mountain and sees the Israelites, they are afraid of him. I think they have a valid reason. That would be a little creepy, right? And so as he talks to them, he puts a veil over his face, and then when he goes back up the mountain to talk to God, he takes it off. So this is the story that Paul is assuming his audience knows. So let's jump in. In this section, we're going to take it in three big chunks. So hang with me. So verses 7 through 11. In these verses, Paul is comparing the glory of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, with the glory of the old covenant, Moses' ministry in the law. Look at how many times he uses the word glory. I was going to attempt to read that to y'all, and I fumbled over it so many times that I put it on a slide. 10 times. Moses puts it, or Paul puts it in there 10 times. One ministry was of death, the other was of life. One was of condemnation, the other of righteousness. One was temporary, the other permanent. The glory of one well surpassed the other. The glory of one well surpassed the other. You see, in verse 10, he says that the glory that once was is no more because something else has surpassed it. And as I was reading that, I was like, bro, what you talking about? I'm so confused. And then it made me realize we've all had this same experience. So you're sitting in a movie theater for 2 hours and your eyes adjust, right? You're not sitting in the pitch black. You're sitting in the light. You're watching a screen. Then you walk outside into a hot Texas summer day, and what happens? You are blinded with the light of the sun, right? That's what he's talking about. That's what the new covenant is. It's that blinding sun. It's different. It has a greater glory. So now that he's talked about the difference in the glory, he's going to go on to explain its significance for those who follow it. So in verses 12 through 15, we're going to talk about the people of the old covenant. So they lack boldness. They have veiled faces. They have hardened hearts and minds. So I have a medical background. I used to be a nurse. And so as it says hardened hearts and minds, my brain immediately goes to the medical condition that actually exists. Your arteries can harden. And what happens is the death of the tissue around it. So it's not like, oh, they kind of harden their hearts and minds. It's like, no, they're going to die. It's a big deal. They are unable to see Jesus. Because notice in verse 14, it says, because only through Christ is the veil removed. It is only when you turn to Christ that the veil is removed. So he goes on in verses 16 through 18 to describe the people of the new covenant. So we've talked about the glory of the covenant. We've talked about the people of the old covenant. Now we're going to talk about the people of the new covenant. So the veil is removed. In verse 16, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. I want to read it again. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. That is the gospel. If you came in here burdened, if you came in here striving, if you came in here trying to be approved by God, you don't have to. That is the gospel, that you are free, that you are forgiven, so stop trying so hard. You've been given God's Spirit if you've trusted in Christ, and he's the one doing the work. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. I was talking to Nathan Wagnon about teaching y'all, and he said, when you rightly understand the gospel, you relax. I was like, well, that's worth writing down. How many of y'all came in here super relaxed today? Anyone? Yeah, me neither, right? When you rightly understand the gospel, you relax. You're free. The other thing that happens is transformation into the image of Jesus. So let's read verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So let's unpack that. First, we can behold God's glory. It says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Remember Moses, when he asked to see God's glory, what happened? He would have died. And it says that we presently get to behold the glory of the Lord. Something is different here. Then it says we're being transformed to look like Jesus, to look like God's Son. And next it happens one step at a time, from one degree of glory to the next. You see, these verses unpack the process of sanctification. The process of sanctification. So that's just a really fancy word that means being transformed into the image of Jesus. That is the entire Christian life. Once you come to know Christ, your entire life, you are being transformed to look like him. You see, it means to be made holy. So once the Spirit indwells in you, he begins to work through you. And your job is to submit. Your job is to surrender. Notice it didn't say, this comes from you, from working really hard. But that's what we do, right? We start to read our Bible more so we can check off the box. We come to church because we think that we should. The reality is that those activities let us experience Jesus. Those cultivate a relationship. because it's the Spirit who changes us, not those activities. Does that make sense, the difference? Our job is to surrender. Our hope is to look more like Jesus, and our job is to surrender. From these verses, we see that God's Spirit brings about a glorious transformation. We can see this in people who come to know the Lord. It makes me think about my friend Katie that I used to work with at a pediatrician's office. She came to know Jesus when I was working with her, and everything about her changed. The discussions that we had at the office, the way that she treated people, the joy that she had, everything was different because you see God's Spirit, it brings about a glorious transformation. This last year, I feel like I've been in a crash course of transformation. It's probably my own fault because I felt like I had arrived. I was like, oh, I'm transformed. And I was like, oh, just kidding. No, I'm not. And so I'm going to share some of the things that I've learned to hopefully help y'all so you don't run into a brick wall like I did. One, the Holy Spirit is not in a hurry. I promise you that. The Holy Spirit is not in a hurry. He has you where you are for a reason. Next, he doesn't reveal everything at once because he is kind and loving. One degree of glory to the next. So if you're like, I should, that phrase, I should, throw it out the window. Just throw it out the window because it's making you feel like you're not enough. And it's from one degree of glory to the next. And lastly, that God is not mad at you. God is not mad at you. He loves you deeply. So where do you need to surrender? If sanctification is about us looking more like Christ, but our role is to surrender, where do you need to relax? Recently, my community group was walking through this activity, and I think when we think about sanctification, we're like, everything that I need to change, your list can get really long and it gets overwhelming, right? So one thing, my community group was like, hey, one thing that you want to work on over the next 6 months. For me, it was speaking harshly to people. I'm sure as a teacher, y'all can tell I'm passionate and I'm direct. Those two things sometimes explode and I'm not nice to people. And so I told my community group, I want to work on being kind. And so what does that mean? That means that anytime I feel that urge to like sharply talk to someone, that conviction of the Spirit makes me pause. And I take a deep breath and I remember that God's way is better than my own. So what's just one area? From one degree of glory to the next. Because you see, God's Spirit, it changes everything. The only way that the new covenant could be our reality today is because of the cross. So in order to better appreciate this new covenant, we're gonna celebrate communion tonight. So communion is a time to do three things. One, it's to remember what's been done for us on the cross. I've shared the gospel like 8 times tonight, and I'm going to do it once more because it's so good. Jesus came to earth and died for you because you're enough, because he loved you. And he rose from the dead, and when you trust in him, you are saved not only for an eternity, but for every moment of every day. So we remember that too. It's to reflect. So if you know Christ, it is a time to examine your own heart, to ask, is there something I need to confess? And then lastly, it's to look forward, because you know what's crazy is that while we're being sanctified now, one day we're going to be glorified. It tells us in 1 John 3 that we will see Jesus as he truly is and we will become like him. That is crazy. One day we will be glorified and we're going to look forward to that in Christ's return. So we believe that communion is a family table, that it is a celebration for anybody who knows Jesus. And so if you do, please, freedom to partake. And if you don't take this time to reflect, or if you don't feel comfortable, there is no pressure to participate. So we're going to play a song, and as you feel ready, there's 2 tables at the front, there's 2 at the back. You can grab the elements, and then I will be back on stage to lead us through it, so don't eat it just yet. Thanks. So the night before Jesus suffered, he broke bread with his friends. He knew that he was about to go to a cross where his body was going to be broken. And he invited us into this new covenant with him. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then Jesus drank of the wine, knowing that his blood was about to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the sacrifice of many. And he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Man, because of Jesus, because of what he did, Spirit, it changes everything. God's Spirit, his Spirit, it changes everything. It makes us free. It makes us sufficient. It makes us his ministers. It transforms us. He does all of this. Father, Son, and Spirit, he does it all. I hope we never forget this. So I'm going to pray, and y'all are free to go to your small groups. Father, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you for caring about us enough to send your son to die on a cross, for raising him from the dead, and then for sending your Spirit to live inside of us, and that he transforms us. God, I hope that every woman here walks out with a greater understanding of who your Spirit is, and that we can just surrender. God, I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your son. It's in his name I pray. Amen.